Yes. Yeah.
Are those your top four?
I would say if you are going to be a good Bible reader, you really can't live without those four.
So those would be the basic four to start with.
Yeah, I would say, well, I mean, starting with number one would just be an inference. Like, you have to know inferences because inferences tell you what the biggest idea of the section is 90% of the time. And then after that, like knowing proposition ground, if you're reading anything other than narrative, is going to tell you all of your sub-points. So again, helping you to exclude non-big ideas and keep knowing where your main point is. And then after that, I tried to pick ones that are probably, you get the most bang for your buck. So this is now my, like, just general observations as I've been reading or my practical experience, what do I think is most helpful. But you don't have to start with those. If you think, like, you know what, I can find action manners because it's always the word by, start with that. Like, start with something that you can see, you like, you feel like it's profitable, and you can always add more in later. So that would be, like, my suggestion, but like I said, not even 10. 4, 2, 1, wherever you feel comfortable starting. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started today. We'll review some of those observations we made last time, and then we'll talk about how to read a whole book or an entire unit of thought. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for a chance to think about your word, to dwell on it. Lord, we're thankful to know that your spirit works with the word. And so as we desire to be filled with the spirit, Lord, we pray that you will fill our minds with your word and that by your spirit we will learn to not only know those truths but to apply them to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's where we're going today, how to read discourses. Discourse is just a fancy word to say how to read a complete thought. In like 30-second intro, I could say something like, you know, when you pick up the mail and somebody sent you a letter, you don't read like one line from it and then put it down and say, that was really nice, I'll wait till tomorrow to read the next line. Or you get a bill and it says, you owe $300, and you say, oh, interesting, and then you put it back on the shelf, and the next day it says, because you haven't kept up your yard, and then you say, oh, interesting, and you put it back, and the next day it says, because your fence is falling apart, oh, interesting, and then you put it back, and like you read like one line a day for like an entire month, you say, well, no, I probably sit and read the whole letter, and then if I have questions about certain parts, like what does it mean that I owe $240 or something like that, then you would go back and you would figure out how that fits in with the whole. And so we want to be good readers of our Bible, by looking at the whole to make sense of all the parts that we've talked about. But last time first, just as way of review, this is what you looked at, Romans 5, 1 through 11. And I encourage you just to maybe even here start by using your top 10 or your top 4 or your top 2. What are some things that you noticed up there or questions that you had as you were practicing your observing? What are some things that you noticed or questions that you might have had that we could look at?
I have a question.
Yes. So we have two inferential statements. You have therefore up here, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an inference down here in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So you could say, functionally, that one's going to be your main point for this paragraph for sure. And this one's going to function probably as your main point for this section or this paragraph. But one of them has to subsume the other, right? Very rarely. Now, sometimes they're so similar that you could say it almost doesn't matter. But we would say at some point, one of them has to be like the lake at the top of the mountain that feeds all the other rivers. And so we would want to ask which one is the bigger one or which one is the broadest, most general one that subsumes the other, because that's just going to give us some good boundaries. You know, you read this one and it's like, this one's like pick your poison. It doesn't really matter, right? Like we've been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. We've been justified by his blood, right? Which is, you could say synecdoche. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. A synecdoche is where the parts stand for the whole. So if I had you come over to my house and say, check out my new wheels, you wouldn't like just look at the wheels of my car. You would know that that stands for like all of my car. Like, oh, he got a new car. This is synecdoche, like by his blood. There's nothing like magical just about the blood. But blood stands for like the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, all of those aspects of his life. And so including that would be like faith. So all those things are combined, which makes, again, these almost say the same thing. Yeah. Can I get a language of origin? No, it'd be like S-Y-N-E-C-H, D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. Something like that. I don't know. Yeah. Google it. You'll find it. Yeah. Yeah, right? Because we would say it's figurative language because it's the part stands for more than what it really is, or it's got some sort of symbol referent. It's got a other referent than just itself. In this case, it goes from part to whole. So you'll see that every once in a while when you see that. So yeah, I would probably maybe, I don't know, it just depends on what you think. I would maybe pick this one just because this talks about the positive aspect, which is we have peace with God, whereas this talks about maybe the negative side, which is we've been saved from his wrath. Now again, they get you in about the same spot, but it's a worthwhile discussion to just ask which is the biggest if you have two inferences, because sometimes they will be different. Like we'll see next week when we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. There's one inference that only is like for part of the section, and then one that's for like the whole paragraph. Any other ones that you're looking at, wondering about? Yeah. I go to like esvbible.org. You could go to like Bible Gateway. I copy and paste and I triple space it. That's about it. Yep. I usually do like 12 to 14 font depending on the size of the text. I try to get it in like one page if I can, unless you're studying like Daniel, then you have a narrative, so there's just no way you can keep it in one, so then you just have to do multiple pages. But it's nice if you can see your whole section that you're looking at once, so that it's all right in front of you, and somewhere between double to triple spacing gives you the room to write in between, to make notes. Yeah, I think that's one of the best things. Oh, yeah, don't type it out. Yeah, just copy and paste from, you can do that from like the ESV website or Bible Gateway or other places like that. That would be helpful. Yeah. Yes. Ooh. Now, great question. So I'll mention some of this today, like which observations are most productive in different genres, or at least, again, some suggestive ones for me. Now, these are just grammatical observations, but especially learning like subordinate clauses and subpoints, that's going to follow like any sort of organized like argument or persuasive speech so that you can identify where that's going. When we read a narrative, we use a few different tools. Mainly, we read it like a story. And so our last day together, I'll talk about how to take these observations and, you know, put them through a different lens and use them for a narrative. And so I have what's called a narrative analysis sheet. It would be what you'd use for any book that you would read. You'd ask, like, who are my main characters? What is my plot? What is my setting? You know, what's going on? Where is my conflict? Who's my protagonist? Who's my antagonist? And then especially looking, like, narrative, we would say, are there repeated words or phrases? Those are big in narrative. Like, if you want somebody to know what your story's about, you keep saying like the same phrase, the same idea, beginning, middle, and end. Or maybe you get like a big conclusion statement like, therefore, the Lord was victorious. And you go, well, boy, that inference tells me what the whole passage was really about. So we still look for those things, but there's just a little bit of a twist on it. And we'll do that. That'll be our last time together. So yeah, that's a good question. So we still use these, but we do some more broader reading, some of the things that we'll even talk about today. More big picture things than like verse by verse observations. Any other questions that you have on this text? I'll show you some of the things that I found. I just put a bunch up there. I think I did. Right, you noticed probably like the list that was up there. Maybe you called this a progression, right? Because we started with suffering, but we ended with God's love being poured into us. So Christians don't delight in suffering. But we do delight in the fact that God uses our suffering for our good. In this case, God's love. Maybe this one as well. You notice that there's lesser to greaters just stacked on top of each other. If this, how much more that? And if that, how much more that? And if that, even more than that? So like you're just climbing up a ladder essentially with another progression. Those are some that we learned last time. Not only that, probably functions like a continuation. Right, we would rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but also Here's our other thing that we do. Right? These are all the lesser to greaters that we talked about as you were looking on yours. I put in tone because we talked about that last time. You might call this like instructive or like didactic, right? He's teaching the Roman Christians in this case, maybe. You notice the inference there and there, right? Those are really productive for us to know the biggest idea of the passage. More than anything else, why Paul says all these other things, we would say, right? He wants us to know that we have peace with God or that God's wrath is no longer on us, that we're saved by faith. Right, you probably noticed some propositions then with some supporting statements along the way. Right, some idea explanations along the way. Right, it just gets really messy after a while. You have to pick at some point too. Sometimes it's like, it's just not worth writing it on there once I see it. I know it's there. I've observed it. But based on the limited space I have, right, I might not want my sheet to start to get this crazy. Right, you notice lots of action manners. They're so fun. There they are. Right, all the different actions that are almost all synonymous, right? Justified, obtained access, justified, saved, reconciled, right? And all those different actions and how they're used with different manners. Yeah. Yes. For which one? This is the minus right here. Probably one will scarcely die for a righteous person. This is like a you could say like a parenthetical thought. It's a concessive statement, right? Though perhaps for a good person, one wouldn't even dare to die. But positively, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So the negative comes back here, and the positive is probably right there with a gap in the thought. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so notice that one's not really a negative. So every once in a while you run into like, this is true, but what I really want to talk about is that. And so I don't have like a fancy way to label that. You could do it several ways. You could do it a negative to positive because he's not talking about this, but he is talking about that. But sometimes I like to even label it like positive and then like a double positive because this one is true, right? We do rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he doesn't say like negatively this is not true, but he says not only that, but here's the thing that I really care about. So they're actually both true things or positive things. He just only wants to talk about one of them. So it's still kind of a contrast, but it's a weird mix. It's like half contrast, half comparison. And so, you know, you could start to really fine-tune your observations. We could have more than 28 probably, and it would get really, you think this is bad, right? We could make it worse, maybe not. Right, you notice lots of sources. There are some really good time frames in this one, right? The time frame God chose his love for us while we were still sinners, right? Or while we were still weak at the right time. Christ died for us. Those are maybe helpful time frames as we think about. Yeah, right? That's another time frame, right? Reminding you probably of like in redemptive history, this is the time in which Christ was sent. So not only when you were weak, but the right time in redemptive history or the storyline of the Bible, Christ came. So those are more. I had to, you know, only pick certain ones as well. I don't even know what's going up there anymore. Is there anything going up there? Maybe not. Yes. Yeah, now, we've now been justified by his blood, right? It's a present reality. Your justification is now. We were enemies when we were reconciled. We have now, present reality, received reconciliation. Oh, I just have... This is the ground, which starts probably... Which also functions as a new proposition, which is grounded by this statement. So this is probably a grounding paragraph, which goes with all of this. And then this same grounding sentence, which starts a grounding paragraph, is grounded further. So again, it would be like idea, subpoint, subpoint. Right? You just keep indenting your way down and in. And so that's what the verse 7 grounds this, which grounds this section. Something like that, maybe. Ooh, I put in some conditional. Since we have been justified by faith, now we have peace with God. Since we have now been justified... You say, now, much more shall we be saved, right? Those are conditional statements. If, well, we were sinners then, and all those things. So, gives you an idea of a few of them. You can go back if you want to look for 10 seconds and see. Those are just some that I put up there, right? So you can see that once you start doing this, there's a plethora of things. You could spend hours or just a few minutes looking for these. And it gets faster. This is one of those things, there's always a learning curve, but the more time you put in the front end, the faster this happens. I think this took me 25 minutes to do, and most of the time was just trying to like get the slide parts to like come in the right way, because you're just putting them up there. And so it just gets easier with time as you practice it. All right, so today we want to talk about how to read discourses or how to read full thoughts. So you could say, what's our goal for the day? That you could label and divide the big ideas found in an entire letter or book. Now, reading, you could imagine like a circle or a spiral. I have to enter my reading at some point. I could enter at reading at the word level, or I could enter at reading like at the whole book level. Neither one's like the magical answer, but I would suggest the best place to start would be actually starting at the big picture. In other words, knowing the biggest idea of the book, the letter, the story that you're reading helps you go back and make sense of why are all these parts here. And then as you read the parts, right, that reinforms what you thought the big idea was, and you might change that. And then you go back and read the parts, and that reinforms, and you slowly get a better idea. Some people talk about it as being like a hermeneutical spiral or something like that. But the parts always inform the whole, and the whole always inform the parts. So you have to jump in somewhere. But I think the best place to start with reading any book of the Bible or reading anything is actually knowing the biggest idea first, because that helps us to figure out why things are there or how they might fit together. And so I'll show you a lot of things that you might not notice if in your daily Bible reading you read like a paragraph a day. That is not wrong if you like to do that. There's no shame in that. But also knowing that sometimes just reading really big chunks of the Bible, big swaths, just kind of like consuming it all and looking for like big overarching ideas can be very valuable. You might notice things that you don't notice if you only read on like the word level, the paragraph level, things like that. So my first example, most of my examples come from Mark. So I give you lots of narrative ones from Mark today. Mark is probably the book that I'm most familiar with, or you could say that I'm least ignorant of. And so I want you to read these three sections and see if you can find some similarities. And if I broadened it out, we could have even more. But I tried to pick at least one or two significant ones that would interrelate here. So see if you can find similarities between these three different sections of Mark's gospel. What are some things that you notice that are similar between the two? Yeah. Yeah. So if we said, what is Mark's literary purpose in writing his gospel? At three of the most important points of the gospel, Mark highlights that somebody says that he is the Son of God, right? At his baptism, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." At his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then the Roman centurion in Mark 15 says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And in fact, in Mark 1:1, the inscription that starts the gospel, right, is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. So when you read Mark, really one question that you should ask in almost every paragraph or story is, how does this teach me that Jesus is the Son of God? Or what does this tell me about Jesus, the Son of God? Because that's Mark's literary purpose. Everything should in some way connect back to that main idea. That's his goal in writing his gospel. He's not just telling you stories. He is, but he's picked them with a purpose. He says, I think these stories are instructive to help you know about Jesus and what it means to be the Son of God. And so we want to look for those things. And in fact, we could broaden it out even more. I stole this from Ardell Canaday's article, one of his that he wrote on Mark. But there's a lot of similarities. Like in Mark 1, John shows up as the new Elijah, right? He looks like Elijah with the things that he wears. In the Transfiguration, Elijah's on the mountain, on the cross, right? Jesus calls out to Elijah. Here you get like descending language. The Spirit descends, the cloud descends, darkness comes. You get the voice in each one, the Son of God. And one thing that would tell us maybe is that Mark wants us to read these three events intermixed. If he uses the same language for all three things, in some way he might see the baptism, the Transfiguration, and the crucifixion all as some sort of like unified event, or that should have common language or common thinking about it, that they're mutually interpretive. And so if we only read a chapter of Mark a day, which wouldn't be bad, we might miss some of these different tools. Or again, here's another example from Mark. This is like deja vu. Now, Mark, when he tells the story of Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't tell it in chronological order. So he gets to play around with like where he puts stories and what happens when. And so you get things like the feeding of the 5,000, they get in a boat, then they cross the water and they have conflict with the Pharisees over like what to do with like customs or things like that. Then a woman comes and talks about getting bread from the table, and even the dogs get the bread from the table. Then Jesus heals a guy who is deaf, and everyone says, wow, everything that Jesus does is amazing. And then he feeds the 4,000. They get in a boat, and you say, boy, this starts to sound really familiar. I feel like he's done this before. Jesus says, watch out for the Pharisees. They're like the leaven that raise up and cause all this problem. And then they have this conversation about who forgot the bread. And then Jesus heals a blind guy. And then you get another confession of faith. Now you get, wow, this is the Messiah, right? That's what Peter says about Christ here. And especially as you start to put this together, Jesus heals the deaf and the blind, and you say, well, what's the promise of Isaiah for the coming Messiah? That he would do those things. And so Mark gets to use, like any good writer, some fun literary tools to say, wow, look at how we start to pair these things together, and to make sure his reader says, don't miss this, right? There's this pattern here that you should see. Now, don't feel like you would ever just see these on your own, right? This is the help of like professional observers, right? You read a commentary, and then you evaluate it, and you say, is that true? Is that not true? I don't know if I would ever have saw this on my own, but having read a commentator on Mark, you go, oh, well, now I can see it. And now every time I read through Mark, I think, it's deja vu all over again. And so sometimes we need help of other wise people. Things that we want to look for in our reading, we want to look for story shifts. Sometimes we notice there's a transition from one story to another or from one part to another. I have two examples from Paul's letters here. This is a common pattern for Paul and how he writes. Ephesians 1 through 3 has no commands for Christians, no imperatives. It only talks about what God has done for them in Christ, right? From before the foundation of the world, here's your present reality. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed. You now have the same inheritance. You have this love, all these great things. And then in Ephesians 4, inference, therefore, in light of the first three chapters, what I've said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Then it's riddled with imperatives. Do this, do this. This is how you walk. This is how you live. This is how you act. Well, if you were reading in Ephesians 5 for the day, and you never thought about Ephesians 1 through 3, you would think the Christian life is just a laundry list of commands to perform. And so we would want to make sure that we never disconnect the commands in Ephesians 4 through 6 from the gospel encouragement in Ephesians 1 through 3. Right? You could say this could be the danger of like preaching through a book for like 8 years, and don't get me wrong, like I love John Piper, John MacArthur, guys like that, but if you're not really good at reminding your congregation, you know, okay, here's this command, don't forget, here's how it connects back here, right, your congregation could be in like 4 years of just do this, do this, do this, without gospel encouragement. Now, good pastors don't do that, right, they're really thoughtful about making sure that you see how all those commands connect back, but as readers, we want to do the same thing, like in your daily Bible reading, if you're stuck in like, you know, Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and you've got all this like legal code, like don't forget to like constantly go back to like the beginning of them, which is usually like, God has saved you out of Egypt, therefore, right? There's always that gospel encouragement that motivates why the Israelites would live that way, and we want to make sure that we don't forget that. Romans 1 through 11, and then the second half is the same way, right? 1 through 11 is the clear exposition of the gospel, you could say, in a really short summary. And then 12 through 16 says, in light of that, live this way. You would never want to disconnect the commands in 12 through 16 from the gospel encouragement from the beginning. So we just want to read holistically, or we want to read the big picture together. All right, this is a fun one. People who write stories do this, right? How do you tell a story and talk about two things that are happening at the same time? Right? You don't get like picture in picture. So you think like the life of Jesus. Jesus is like testifying boldly before Pilate, and at the same time, Peter is like cowering down below and denying Jesus, right? It's almost like picture in picture. It should be going on at the same time, but you can't do that when you tell a story. So sometimes you have to do what we might call interchange, or more fun, we could call it sandwiching, Right? A sandwich has bread on the outside and meat in the middle. Writers like to sandwich ideas. They start with one idea, the bread, then they go to the meat, they tell you something else, and then they go back to that main idea. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians on a few different occasions. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. Then he talks about how he's willing to give up his rights, and then he goes back to meat sacrificed to idols. Or in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he says, spiritual gifts, then that mysterious love chapter, then spiritual gifts again. And you say, well, why would you do that? Why would you change topics only to go back to that topic again? And the answer is, when we eat a sandwich, the best part is what's in the middle. The meat is the best. And so when you encounter a sandwich, the middle is usually meant to make sense of the parts. So whatever the middle is, you use that to make sense of the bread. So I have one here in a narrative. Mark tells one story, stops, tells a different story, stops after that one ends, and then goes back to the first story. So here's what I want you to do. Read Mark, the section that I've given you here, and see if you can find where the first story ends and the middle story starts, and then see if you can find where the middle story ends and then the first story picks up again. I'll see if I can give you a few insights of why this would be beneficial in like Mark's writing. All right, so where does Mark stop telling the first story and start a second story, even though he hasn't finished the first story? Anybody notice what verse that takes place in? Yeah, so there's this synagogue ruler, Jairus. His daughter's at the point of death, and like they're on their way, and then Mark says, oh, let me tell you a different story. And you're like, well, wait, you just started telling me this one. Why would you switch? And he tells the story of a woman who's been bleeding, who needs healing, and she reaches out, touches Jesus' cloak. Odd phrases like Jesus can tell that the power comes out of him, and you're like, what does that even mean? And then she's healed. And where does he pick up the original story again? Where does the story pick back up? Perfect, yeah, right? You could actually just cross off that whole paragraph. No, don't do it, right? It's a valuable paragraph. But if you just wanted to read the one story, you could just read it, stop here, jump to 35, and keep reading, and you'd get the one story. Say, well, why would Mark do that? Why would Mark jam a story into the middle? Why would he put meat in between the bread for our benefit? And we could spend a lot more time on something like this, but you start to notice some similarities between the stories, right? Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. How long has the woman been bleeding? 12 years. What is the bleeding woman displaying? Well, notice at the end it says, daughter, your faith has made you well. She's this prime example of what faith looks like. Well, what is the one thing that Jairus needs? Right? He needs to believe. He needs to have faith. In other words, the middle of our sandwich right here, the bleeding woman, is the prime example of what Jairus should do, which tells us how we should read that story. Right? He needs to have faith. I should have faith as well. And Mark does this a lot. This is like Mark's favorite writing tool. The official term is actually a Markan sandwich. So you don't have to feel like sandwich is a crude term. You could read like scholarly journals and they talk about sandwiches all the time, or even like that the meat makes sense of the bread. So it's, you guys are smart people when you say things like, it's a sandwich. Sounds simple, but it's a smart thing to say. This one you may never notice in your own life. I have never read the Bible and found a chiasm on my own. A chiasm is a Hebrew writing style. Our Old Testament writers like chiasms. Your New Testament writers who have a Hebrew background could use a chiasm. And it's almost, you could say, like a word puzzle. The way that it works is you have parallelism. So like A at the beginning and A at the end would be the same, B and B would be the same, C and C, D and D. Whatever is in the middle of the chiasm would be your biggest idea. Now, you and I, we don't think this way, so we're helped by having commentators who do. I had a friend who taught Old Testament with me for a long time, and he was reading Bruce Waltke on the life of Abraham. And I don't know, I think scholars sometimes say these things just as like jokes. But he said something like, when one reads the life of Abraham, one quickly notices that it forms a chiasm. No, one does not notice that. Like, never, never would I notice that. But when you start to see them, sometimes you say, oh yeah, Tower of Babel is like a prime example, and there might be other ones as well. So I just give you a few examples. On a smaller scale, these are probably much more reasonable in the New Testament. Sometimes people think like chiasms are everywhere, that the whole Bible's a chiasm, and then each book is a chiasm within a chiasm. And with like, that's a little bit crazy, right? Because you imagine like Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he sits down and says, I know, I'm in a hurry, I'm going to make a word puzzle. Probably not, right? Yeah. They could be. Yeah. Yeah, if our writer has time to sit down and think about what they're writing, we would say it's much more likely that a chiasm could be more than just a few sentences or paragraphs, that it could be a whole book. There are some really good arguments for like Luke Acts being a chiasm, because it starts in Rome, it ends in Rome, and then when like how Luke ends and Acts ends, right, like the sending of the Holy Spirit, that would be like your middle of your chiasm, and you can kind of like match it out, right? Like, you probably don't like bank on it too much, but it's really thoughtful. And so we'd say with things that our writers have more time to write with, we'd say absolutely, if they have a Hebrew background, very possible. If it's Galatians, we're going to say it's probably going to be a smaller one. He probably didn't write the whole letter in a hurry going like, And I know his mind would work that way more naturally, but still like, you know, make sure this is all paralleled out in a nice way. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and right. So like you might have like an intro statement and a conclusion that would match, and then you would just keep matching everything along the way. Yeah, if you think like that. So notice here we have like, do you not hear the law? In a synonymous phrase, which is like, what does Scripture say? And then for it is written. And again, this person uses this chiasm to argue then the hard phrase in Galatians that says these things are interpreted allegorically. He actually says, no, look at Paul's whole point is not how we interpret, but how things are written. And so actually that weird phrase in Galatians 4:24 should be these things are written allegorically as opposed to interpreted. So maybe, or again, here's one, Moses Silva says maybe this could be a chiasm, right? Notice you have spirit, sons of Abraham in Galatians 3:5-7. Here, gift of the spirit. Notice again, this is the hard part. Like this is two verses or three verses, and this is like a half a verse. So these are just really hard to notice. I would not lose sleep over not finding a chiasm, right? Abraham, under the law. Delivered from the curse. By law, no one's justified. Law is not of faith. Maybe that would be your main point, right? You will probably never need to have a chiasm or find a chiasm in your life. I have never found a chiasm on my own, or at least anything more than like a verse and a half. And I feel like my life has not been diminished. But it's nice to know that they exist, right? This is a Hebrew writing form. If you read the Tower of Babel, if you read some stories in the Old Testament, you might encounter somebody who says, this is a chiasm. And then you'd say, oh, like, okay, now I know what they're talking about. It's got some sort of parallelism. All right, a few other general principles as we're reading on a big scale. More than anything else, context is always key. In other words, this is why I suggest that we always start with the whole and then we move into the part. Because if you start with the part, there could be some grave misunderstanding. Now, I don't have a secretary, but imagine that I do. And you walk in and you hear me talking with somebody else and I say, oh, I like my secretary more than my wife. And you're like, oh no, Dustin's marriage is on the rocks. Like, this is not good. I need to like get Ryan. We need to have a counseling session. What is going on? However, you missed my first sentence, which says, instead of comparing like how much I like my wife versus how much I like my secretary, instead I'm actually comparing how much my wife likes my secretary versus how much I like my secretary. Right, my wife can't stand my secretary. I like my secretary more than my wife. In other words, the degree in which my wife likes my secretary might be like a 4 out of 10. I like her a 5 out of 10. You go, oh, okay, their marriage isn't on the rocks. Like, this is okay. But this is what can happen, especially in the Bible, when we do what's lucky dipping. And just because I like lucky dipping, I'll show you what lucky dipping is. You take your Bible for the day, you ignore any sort of like human element of how it was written. You know, if you're really good, you can kind of control what section you get in, so you get some really fun ones. Right, and you go like, oh, kind of, what does God have for me today? Take your finger, and you say, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. There you go. I'm not going to save my money, and I'm certainly not going to pass it down to my child, because that's what the Bible told me today. And you say, like, well, what book was that in? I don't know. How did that fit in the story? I don't know. Why did that person say it? I don't know. Was it good or bad? I don't know. Right? This is the danger of reading an independent section, and that's why if we start at the big picture, then when we get all those parts, we know how they fit together. So literary context is always key, right? So you could say you always have a target text, but you want to know how does that fit in the paragraph, the entire book, the author's writing, the New Testament. You could broaden that out, entire Bible. We do talk about things like geography, historical, cultural background. I'm very cautious about these things because you don't want like the next archaeological dig to like change your reading of the text. If God gave us words, then the words are probably in many ways sufficient to provide us an understanding of what the biggest idea is. That's not to say that we shouldn't understand background or things like that. But, you know, you're reading Ephesians and you're trying to figure out, like, who is Artemis that you read about in Acts that a lot of the Ephesians worship. There's probably, like, four good arguments out there, like, who she was or how she functioned in the ancient world. And is it just, like, the Ephesian Artemis or is it, like, Artemis over... It's like, I do not want to control the meaning of my text based on, like, all these side points when I would suggest that language can function in a way that can give us a pretty good idea on our own. So these things should all fit in with what we think, but we don't like start with like, what was the latest archaeological dig and what does that tell me about my text? So how do we identify surrounding context? And by the way, I'm sorry, this is a little bit less interactive than the other ones, and then we'll be back to more fun things in future weeks. Here's some great questions to ask for every paragraph that you read in the Bible or every section that you read. What is this unit's role or function? Right? Why did my writer include this paragraph? They could have left it out. Right? They could have written less. They could have written more. Why did they say this one section right here? Or you could say, on the other hand, what would happen if I took this section out? What would I be missing out on if I didn't have this paragraph in my book? I didn't have this story in this book? If I didn't have this entire letter that this person wrote? What would I be lacking, or what would we be lacking as New Testament Christians, as an Old Testament Israelite, with whatever was written? And so again, why did the author include this section as a crucial part of the whole? So again, we're always asking how do the parts fit together to make up the whole, because the whole tells us what's most important. So what we'll practice today at the end of our time is what we call chunking. It's got a great word, doesn't it? Chunking. The girls in my high school class really love when I emphasize chunking over and over again. I like to say it as many times as I can. Really what you want to do is you want to read a book and just ask, what is the biggest idea of every paragraph or every section? Like, what is this paragraph about? 5 to 10 words, be able to summarize. This is what this paragraph is about. This is what this paragraph is about. This is what this paragraph is about. And then, right, eventually saying, okay, now I have these 10 really big ideas in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in Paul's letter to Titus. I have these 15 stories that appear in Judges. And they have all these different messages. What is the biggest driving idea that connects all of those stories? Right? You know, you might be reading Mark chapters like 4 to 6, and there's 5 straight miracle stories. You say, wow, is this like the life of Jesus? Like every day he goes out and performs this, you know, grandiose miracle. One day he walks on water. The next day he casts out demons. You're like, no, Mark probably put these all together. Because here's like the miracle section of Mark's gospel, right? And then you go a little bit farther down the road and say, okay, what's going on here? And you start to identify how those different sections function together. Now, this is probably obvious, we know this, but a reminder that what we're reading determines the rules of interpretation. So as Dustin mentioned earlier, when I read a story, I read it different than a letter. When I read apocalyptic writing, I read it different than I read Romans. So I would just say, if you read the book of Revelation like you read the book of Romans, right, you've got serious problems, right? Like you're starting to think like, is there really going to be a dragon that comes up out of the water and it's got like all these heads and like, wow. And it's like, no, like this is symbolism. This is how that type of writing functions. We want to be careful to not fall into some trap of, maybe you could say, extreme literalism. We know that different types of writings use different types of styles or methods, and so we want to make sure that we consider that as we're reading. Or you could say, the type of writing determines the rules of the game. Just like I can't play hockey with the rules of football, or I can't play soccer with the rules of baseball, and the same is true with reading. I can't read Revelation like a letter, and I can't read Romans like apocalyptic literature. It would just be confusing and cause all kinds of chaos. So I just give you a short summary if you ever wondered what different literary genres things are. Within books, there are even variants. Right, in Exodus, for example, you get a song after God saves them. So right in the middle of narrative, you get song. You get all kinds of, you get law in Exodus as well, right? So last half of Exodus. So you still have to be sensitive when your writer changes what they're doing. Daniel is notorious for that, right? Because you start with narrative and then it flips to apocalyptic and you get that weird combination of the two, right? But you can see some different types of writing. And then I give you some different ideas. You know, if I were to pick like maybe four or five different things, what's really helpful in reading those different types? They're not inspired, so you could take them or leave them as you wanted. Right, but I try to give you some ideas of, if I was trying to read apocalyptic, I would look for repeated words, figure of speech, proposition grounds, comparisons, contrasts. There's lots of those things in Revelation. Those are going to give you probably like the most bang for your buck in those different areas. And lastly, what I've been trying to suggest this whole time is what we would call holistic reading. In other words, when we're reading, we always want to know how whatever we're reading as a part fits together as a whole. So one of the most helpful ways to think through a book of the Bible is to try to summarize its main literary theme in 10 to 12 words. So not only should I be able to tell you what every paragraph is about, I should be able to tell you what a book is about. I could say, the writer wrote this book so that, bam, 10 to 12 words. And whatever I pick as a literary theme, wherever I read in that book, I should be able to connect a paragraph back to one of those things that I said in my literary theme. If I can't, then there's a sense in which I don't understand how the book functions, or I don't know how to read it well. And so that way, when you read like this, every time you're reading a paragraph, you ask, how does this fit back with the biggest idea? If you can't figure out how it fits back, either your literary theme is wrong, or your reading of the paragraph is wrong, right? Or both are wrong. Right, but you need to readjust and recalibrate and get things back in order. So I give you some examples here, and then we can go back to my Judges one. Right, this is what I do when I teach Paul's letter. So I put those up there. I have ones for other books as well, but right, these are like pithy little cute statements that guide me when I read different books of the Bible. Paul's really great because whatever he says in his Thanksgiving, how he starts, and whatever he says in his closings are usually his biggest ideas. You can just cheat and steal right from there, and you pretty much know what you should be getting. So you say, like, what is Galatians about? Well, in some way, you could say every paragraph should connect back to the idea of justification by faith in the new age inaugurated by Christ's death. If you like alliteration, this is a great chance to do it. You could say gospel, hope, and the parousia produces perseverance and persecution. Parousia is just a way to say the return of Jesus or the appearing of Christ. If you don't like that, you just say the gospel provides hope in Jesus' return for perseverance in persecution. Or when we read 1 Corinthians, every time I would show up to Bible study, I was trying to ask questions like, how does my section or how does the chapter that we just read fit in this idea of the wisdom of the cross for unity in Christian living? Well, 1 Corinthians is really interesting that the first four chapters focus on what it means to have the wisdom of the cross. And then the rest of the book basically critiques the Corinthians because they don't have that, right? If the Corinthians had the wisdom of the cross, then they wouldn't, you know, sleep with like their stepmom. Or more importantly, the Corinthian church would actually like discipline the person who's doing that. If they had the wisdom of the cross, then they wouldn't argue about whose spiritual gift was better. If they had the wisdom of the cross, then they would understand the significance of the resurrection. So as you read through these, right, these give you an idea of how you would connect all the different paragraphs to a biggest idea. And these, again, these are not inerrant. They're not inspired. They're my best efforts at it. But one of the things that you do then is you write one of these on the front end, and then you just constantly change it and tweak it. Like, wow, I didn't realize, as I've been rereading through this, 2 Corinthians, man, comfort in adversity is repeated way more than I thought the first time I read through it. And I had to go back and I had to tweak my theme and say, man, I got to work that in somewhere, because that's clearly a dominant theme that I didn't realize was tracking throughout the letter, and it helps me to figure out what's going on. Or I mentioned Judges in the Old Testament. Judges is really great because it brackets the book. It starts and ends with this phrase, there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why does that matter? Well, that tells us every story that the writer of Judges tells us about wants us to think through this lens, right? Why did the Israelites disobey? Why do all these bad things happen? Why are they acting the way that they do? Because there's no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? Which then calls us to read Judges and say, you know what they really need? They need a good king, right? Mainly they need God as their king, right? And all of the stories of Judges are like stories of mini saviors, right? They show us that God can save his people with one person. This person is flawed, but we're waiting for the day that the ultimate king would rescue his people in a much better, a much more glorious way than just like killing his enemies or like, you know, all kinds of just terrible things that happen in Judges, right? You say, no, like all of a sudden there'll be a better judge who will come, a better king who will come and rescue his people. So your task for the day, this is your homework, you could say, as much as you choose to attempt. I have Colossians, the text, right in your packet. Now, what I have done with it, which I think is very helpful, I have done what your translators often do for you. I have removed all of your versification, and I have removed all of your paragraphing, right? So again, you can do this. You just go through a text, and you just delete the numbers, delete the spacing, paragraphing. So it's just continuous lines, right? If you were like reading in the original, right, there's no spaces, there's no paragraphs, there's no versification. And as a translator, you have to make those decisions. Where do the big idea shifts happen? Where do paragraphs happen? How should I organize my thought? And what you will do, if you choose to take this on, as you read through it, you just put like a little line in here. Oh, this is where an idea break is going to happen. Oh, this is where an idea break is going to happen. Right? So if you're just tracking with me, you could say, right from the beginning, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he says, we always think, and I go, oh, that's a new idea, right? That's an idea change right there. So I just put maybe like a little mark or a little line there, and I'd say, what would I label that first 2.5 lines? Maybe like a greeting, an introduction, right? Something like that. And then I read this next section. And I keep reading and I keep reading until all of a sudden it says, see if I can find my next idea break here. All of a sudden it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Right? It says that in line 23. And I go, well, that's weird. Like, he was just talking about forgiveness of sins, and now he's like shifted. And I go, oh, that's the end of my next idea. So I put a little line there and say, what would I call this? And maybe I call this like Paul's thanksgiving in prayer and prayer. Or maybe I even give a little more specifics of like what he actually thanks God for, what he prays for him for. And I just work my way through all of Colossians, labeling each part. 5 words, 10 words, the less words, the better. If you can summarize something with less words, simple words, it shows you understand it more than if you have to use a lot of them. If you need help, you can cheat. The best way to cheat is to open your ESV Bible, open your Bible, and ask, where did my translator put a break? Right? That's how you check yourself. You say, oh, did they put it here or did they put it here? And then to ask, why did my translator do that? Right? Your translator's not inerrant and they're like idea breaking. There's a really terrible idea break in Galatians 5. They start like in Galatians 5:1 as like a new section. I think Galatians 5:1 is a grounding statement for the previous idea, and really the new section should start in like 5:2. Right? Now, could I be wrong? I sure could be, right? Like, they're experts, they're really good at what they do. But it gives you an idea of like how they go through it and how to know what the book is all about. So chunking is really helpful. Then finally, once you've worked your way through it, and I pick Colossians because it's short, then you would say, I have these 10 big ideas. Can I write one of those cute little pithy statements that would tell me in some way what every paragraph is about? So notice I left Colossians blank, because what we'll do next time when we come together is we'll share some of the ideas that we came up with. We'll say, what were some of the big ideas that you noticed? How did you try to summarize that? What did you come up with? Right, but you can kind of use these as a guide as you try to say, this is what the literary theme of Colossians is. So again, don't feel bad if you're doing this and you say, I'm just really struggling to find idea breaks. Go to your actual Bible and see where they did it, or see what they label it and use that kind of as a help. So this is what reading holistically looks like, and it's knowing the whole that helps us to make sense of all those parts that we've been practicing for the last however many weeks. So I'll pray, and then if you have questions, I can answer those, and then you could get started looking at this, and I'd be here to help you with that. Lord, we thank you that you have provided us your word, that you have spoken to us, and Lord, that through your word we might know you, Lord, that we are not left to guess what you are like, but we can understand you because you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And so we pray that as we encounter you in your word, that you would change us to be more like Christ, to love you more, to obey you more, and Lord, that we would delight in you most of all. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.